So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Tonight's message is called Radical Faith. You can stand with me for the reading of the word, Deuteronomy chapter 12, 1 to 11. The word of our Lord, it says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your household in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we were doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance with which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. And he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, open up our hearts and minds. Show us, Lord God, how this word, Lord God, that was given to Moses, to the Jewish people, this second generation getting ready, Lord God, to enter the promised land, how it, Lord God, truly is relevant to us, and Lord God, how, Lord God, it could bring, Lord, great change in our life, transformation, and grace. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So when we come to Deuteronomy, again, what does Deuteronomy mean? It means repetition. It's a repeating of the law. This is a new generation. Their parents have died in the desert, right, for their unfaithfulness. They did not enter the promised land because they were unfaithful to God. They left their bones in the desert. So this is a new generation that God is preparing now to enter into the promised land. Now, God instructs Moses in the book of Deuteronomy to repeat the law that was given in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So again, this is the repetition. You know, repetition is the mother of success. You want to be good at something? You repeat it over and over. If you go into the Gospels and you look at Jesus' teaching, there are 8 or 9 things that he taught repeatedly over and over and over again. I want you to stop and think about that when you're going through the Gospels. He taught on the kingdom of God, right? He taught about who God is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He taught about sin, taught about repentance, taught about faith, taught about love, right? Taught about forgiveness, taught about money. Believe it or not, he spoke more about money than he did anything else. I'm going to preach on money on Sunday. This is a message, actually, from my studies in Deuteronomy in December, Deuteronomy 8:18. I'm going to actually preach on it. I spent 3 months on my own personal study, just my own personal life. It wasn't something I was planning to bring, but I thought, hey, I need to bring this message to the church and talk about 7 principles about wealth and finances that the Bible teaches. But he taught actually 19 out of the 39 parables had to deal with money. Now, he teaches on all these different subjects, but, you know, Jesus was a master teacher, so he taught with parables, he taught with hyperboles, okay, taught with similes, taught with stories, okay, over. He used probably about 20 different types of teaching as he was teaching in the gospel. So here in Deuteronomy, again, you have a repetition, and it could become redundant because when we're looking at what is being said here, has been repeated, right, from chapter 5 on, and there's even more. So What I want to do tonight, again, is to apply this to the Christian life. And what I want to talk about, again, is radical faith. And in these 11 passages, in these 11 verses, you have an example of radical repentance. You have an example of a radical relationship with God. And then you have an example of a radical, and I'm going to call it remaining or abiding in the Lord. So what does radical mean? It means extreme. When somebody's radical, they're extreme. I say this, you know what? Look, the people in the world, the gang members, the gangbangers, the people who are marching about, right, kill the Jews, they are not the radicals, folks. They're the norm. Study history. This is the norm of human history. We are the radicals because we swim against the flow of evil. They go with the flow. They're under the rule and dominion of Satan. We're here as sojourners and pilgrims, essentially in opposition to the rule of Satan. So we are the radicals. So let's dig in, okay? First thing, radical repentance. I think when a lot of Christians think about repentance, they think of it as something that is one and done. Right? Well, I repented, turned from my sins, and put my faith in Jesus. But repentance is not one and done. Why? Because we still live in the flesh. Because we live in a fallen world. Because we still live in a world that's under the dominion of the devil. We can be tempted, right? We can sin. So repentance is something, and really repentance is something that we need to be having in our lives continuously. Radical repentance. We need to continuously be repenting of our sins, okay? We need to repent when we sin. So you look at, you know, just a realistic picture in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Peter's got major issues. He's got ego issues. He's got pride issues. He denies the Lord 3 times. He had to repent, right, after doing that. John and James, they have major anger problem, right? They want to call down fire and, you know, burn up the Samaritans. They needed to repent of their anger. Okay, you go to the book of Acts. Paul had a bad temper. Peter, right? Peter compromises in the book of Galatians, and he's pulling away, right, from being with the Gentiles, and Paul rebukes him for his compromise. So even as believers, right, we are going to fall short of the glory of God. We're going to sin. That's why we need to be operating in repentance. The letters to the Corinthians, I mean, I don't go into detail. That's a smorgasbord of sin. I mean, they were so dysfunctional as a church. It was a smorgasbord of sin. The 7 churches. How many of the 7 churches did he rebuke for their sin? 5 of them. 5 out of the 7. Yep. And again, you see that this is where, again, repentance is. He's calling those 5 churches to repentance. Smyrna, Philadelphia, right? They were walking with him. So when you come, again, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, I just want you to notice, again, when I use the word radical, see the word, I put it in red, destroy? Look at verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from the holy place. That is, to me, very radical. The word in the Hebrew is nathats. And it means to beat down, to break down, to cast down, to destroy, to overthrow, to pull down, to throw down. If they do not obey God and follow through with this and destroy these images, these idols, and these false gods, what happens? The idols end up destroying them. Their refusal to destroy these idols ultimately brought God's wrath upon them. And you have the Assyrian captivity, you have the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple, all because They did not deal. By the way, let me say this to you. When you go and you study the post period, the period leaving, the period after the destruction, okay, of Jerusalem, you know what? They never returned. 4th century BC, 3rd century, 2nd century, 1st century, they never returned to the worship of these false gods. But look at what God had to do to bring them to that place. So I want to tell you, give an example here. Tale of Three Kings, okay? I'm not talking about the tale of the three magi. Tale of Three Kings. One of them is evil. One of them is righteous. And one of them is compromising. And it's a picture, really, of three people that you will find in your life frequently, sometimes every day. So the first king is Ahab. And Ahab is just evil. Right? It says in verse 30 of 1 Kings chapter 16, "Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up." He did the opposite of what God is instructing in Deuteronomy chapter 12. "He set up an altar to Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Now, there were other kings, okay, who were like Ahab. They are, again, just pure evil. He is an evil king who brought the wrath of God upon himself and his people. Second king is King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah is the righteous king, uncompromising. So it says in verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 18, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." Now watch, it says here he did right, because there were other kings, right, who did right, but then they compromised. Watch. "He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan," if I say that right. "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him." So here is a king. He did exactly what God instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. He walked with God. He was right. And he tore down, right, the idols. He tore down the high places. He destroyed these things that could, right, again, destroy Israel. All right, the third king. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 34 through 35, is King Jotham. Okay, he's mentioned in the previous verses. He is a picture of the compromising king. So notice, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord." You read that, you say, well, he was right. Righteous king. "He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit," but you know, I'm going to give you a modern three-letter word, "but." Okay, "howbeit, but the high places were not removed, and the people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord." So, you know, here is a picture of a believer. This is a believer. I don't believe Ahab was a believer. I don't believe Ahab was saved. But here is King Jotham. King Jotham is in relationship with God, and he's a picture of a believer who doesn't deal with the idols in their life. They compromise, and they put themselves in this very dangerous place for themselves and those who they are leading. In the church, this is a person, they have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. This is the person, I call them a mugbutt. They got their mug in the church, and I coined that on that term. They got their mug in the church and their butt in the world. Now, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, you get a picture of these three types of people. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." That's the unsaved man. The person without the Spirit of God, this is foolishness to them. Right? You ever share the gospel with somebody? I mean, they are so stone cold spiritually dead. The thought, right, of, you know, the thought of, you know, of Jesus, the Word of God, right, sin, salvation, it's just foolishness to them. The Word of God is foolish to them. The will of God is foolish to them. Jesus, the way of God, is foolish to them. Verse 15, "But he who is spiritual," this is the person born of the Spirit, "judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." There it is again, the mind, the attitude of Christ. This is a person whose mind is set on glorifying God. A person who is seeking to do the will of God, who's seeking to please God. The spiritual person. Now watch in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, here's the compromising Christian. The mugbutt. The person with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And he says, "And I, brethren," notice here, he calls them brethren, because there's been debate, and you read some of the commentaries, and there's debate, are these people actually saved? But he calls them brothers. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal," right? That the word carnal, sarx, flesh. Right? Because you read other passages, like in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, it talks about people living in the flesh, talking about people who are unsaved. He says, "As to babes in Christ." So again, he's pointing that they're in Christ. He said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am for Paul,' another, 'I am for Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So what you get here is a picture of somebody who is being dominated by the lower nature, by the flesh, by the sarx, and there are strongholds. So here it mentions envy, strife, and divisions. Those are strongholds in their life. A stronghold in a believer's life can be an addiction. It could be an addiction to drugs, to alcohol, to food, to pornography, to gossip, to lying, right, to coveting. An idol is essentially anything that a person puts before God. That is an idol. Doesn't have to be, you know, a statue. You know, it doesn't have to be a carved image. An idol is anything that people put before God. It could be money. It could be their career. It could be comfort. And here in this case, what you have, again, these strongholds that are operating here in the carnal Corinthians, envy, strife, and divisions. Now, we are called, just like God called Israel, tear down the strongholds, tear down the idols. We are called in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that we are to pull down strongholds. Right? "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." It's interesting. The word, when it talks about pulling down, it's talking about destroying them. Destroying the strongholds. Because if you do not pull them down, let me just say this to you. You're sitting there, watching this on TV tonight, watching it on TV next week. If you're not pulling down those strongholds, I want to guarantee they're pulling you down. They're pulling you down in your Christian walk, and you're not going where God wants you to go. He's not able to bring you to where he wants you to go, because he always wants to take you to a higher place, to higher ground, right, to greater influence. You're not going there Because the strongholds are pulling you down. So how do we pull down strongholds? I want to give you one key thing. Radical repentance. You know, and again, why do we need radical repentance to pull down a stronghold? Because they're strongholds. They have a stronghold on your life. They have a stronghold on your soul. They have a stronghold on your mind. They have a stronghold on your body. They're strong. The word is ochoromo. And what it means is a fortress, a castle. And the only way you're going to, you know, deal with that is with radical repentance. So let me show you Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. You see this in the Gospels. He talked here about radical repentance. And in Matthew chapter 6, 29 through 30, again, this is hyperbole, gross exaggeration, trying to get their attention. If your right eye causes it to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So obviously he's not talking about dismemberment. Christians would have no hands, no eyes, no feet, right? No tongues. He's using an exaggeration, but he's talking about you have to deal with these strongholds, and you have to deal with them in a radical way. You have to remove them from your life. I got saved. I used to drink beer. I never drank hard alcohol. I drank hard alcohol on my graduation night, got so sick, I can't even stand the smell of hard alcohol, okay? But in my gym business, every Christmas, I would walk out with usually a case of booze. Everybody give you booze. You know, I give you all stuff I can, I don't know, like, you know, create vodka and gin and, right, bourbon. I had four full cases, 12 bottles in each case, in my closet. I never drank it. I never served it. I don't know what I was doing there with it. And when I gave my life to Christ, now again, I wasn't tempted to drink it. But God had convicted me. I needed to get the stuff out of my life. And it was an alcoholic's nightmare the morning that I stood there pouring one bottle after another down the drain. But I needed to remove that from my life. Lust. By dealing, you know, working with men. And I'll say this, I had to remove things. There are certain TV stations that don't come into my home. You are welcome. You are welcome to take my handheld device and my computer and go into, I don't erase, I have never erased the history on this thing. Never. I don't know how much it stores, but I've never erased the history. My grandkids play with this. My grandkids go into my computer and play with it. But I know that they are doorways, right? You need to deal with them. Right. I say this, look, man, if you can't get some type of protection, and you can order protection that'll keep you from being able to get into any of those sites and those sites being able to come to you. But if you don't do that, you know, say that there is one thing that I strongly recommend. Because notice what the Lord said here, then for your whole body to be cast into hell. If you don't deal with this stuff, you can end up in hell. You say, well, you know, once saved, always saved. Look, just all I can tell you, that's what the Lord said. Have you ever heard of a hammer? Well, are you kidding me? Hey, if you looked into the future and you saw that this thing was going to take you to hell, I think you'd want to take a hammer to it and destroy it. So again, it's radical repentance. It's not just merely a feeling. Oh Lord, you know, I've sinned against you. I feel bad. It's not just the feeling about having a regret about sin, but doing something to eliminate it so that you don't repeat it over and over again. You with me? Okay, radical repentance. Second, radical relationship. So you have radical repentance, radical relationship. We go on, right, with our relationship with the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all the out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. I just want you to see verse 5. You shall seek a place. What place? What place? What tribe? What? Yeah, right. It really, the tabernacle was placed at the center of where essentially the Levites were. It's interesting. Then the Levites become the priesthood, but when the temple is built by Solomon, where does he build it? In Judah, in Jerusalem. So what he's referring to here, I believe, is the tabernacle and the temple. So the tabernacle, again, is the place where the Israelites would come to commune with God, where they would come to worship God, where they would come to glorify God, and they would come to repent of their sins and get right with God and seek God. You have six key articles, right, in the tabernacle. And notice the way they were laid out, because they're laid out like a cross. The brazen altar, and you see here again, this all becomes, you know, I've gone through this with you when we went through the book of Exodus, typology of Jesus. Brazen altar, the cross, the washing laver, the cleansing of Jesus, the altar of incense, right? Jesus who makes, he's our high priest who makes intercession for us day and night. The table of showbread, he is, right? He is the bread of life. The candelabra, he is the light of the world. And then the Ark of the Covenant, and again, the key thing, the mercy seat that separates the holy God from sin, you know, from our sin, the Ten Commandments. And you have a picture, and a beautiful picture, but essentially, the tabernacle, the temple, is a foreshadow of Jesus. That's where the Jews would go, and they would commune with God. They'd get right with God. When Jesus came, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. And the word dwelt is skino. Skino can mean encamp, reside, as God did in the tabernacle, be translated tabernacled. Just the Jews would go to the tabernacle to commune with God. They would go to the temple, right? After the temple was built to commune with God, where do we go? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We behold the glory of God in Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the great I am. For he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So look at what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Beautiful, beautiful passage. I'm so touched when I read this passage. It's incredible. That's which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So John's testimony is, I have experienced him. I have seen him. I have heard him. I have touched him. I have had fellowship with him. We haven't had that privilege yet. What does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 9? Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. How many of you have that experience here tonight? I've never seen him and I love him. Love him more than anyone. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, right? I believe in Jesus, I mean, more than anything, more than anyone. You're you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that is this experience, that's an experiential relationship. That's a radical relationship with God, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not religion. It's not a ritual. It's a relationship, right? We worship the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is not, you know, our it's not a religion of believing in, you know, a denomination or an organization or a set of rules. It's a radical relationship. Now, if you don't think it's a radical relationship, tomorrow at work, stand before the people that you work with and say, hey, I want to tell you something. I know God. And He knows me. And I talk to Him. And I hear Him talk to me. In fact, I know Him personally in a very intimate way. Tell your fellow workers that and tell me if they don't look at you like you are a radical nut. That's how radical it is. It is a radical relationship. A radical relationship of intimacy, genosko, of love. Isn't that true? All right. Third thing, radical remaining. Radical repentance, radical relationship, a radical remaining. In verse 7 through 11, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. I like these. He uses our words here. Rejoice, rest, and then abide, remain. But he says, and you shall eat before the Lord your God, again, communing with Him, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, and you and your household in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. Okay, see the word abide? That means to remain. To remain, to dwell, to stick with it, to continue with it, right? Not to quit, not to want to run away, right? It's a radical abiding. It's a radical remaining. Because not everybody remains. Right, Jesus, when He talked about, right, the road to hell, what do you say? It's really wide, and the door to hell is really wide, but the road to heaven is narrow, and the door to heaven is very narrow. Only a minority get in to heaven, but a majority will go to hell. When He gave the parable of the sower, right? You take the parable of the sower, of those who hear the word, only 25%, one quarter of them, are the ones who go on and actually, right, produce, right, fruit 30, 60, 100 times what is sown. It's a portion, it's a minority portion, a remnant that actually finish the race. And it's those who abide. So if you look at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, you get the parable of the vine and the branches. And I want you to notice here the word remain. And I'm using the NIV here. It occurs seven times. Six times, right, remaining in Jesus. And then He says, if My word remains in you. So notice this. He says, I am the true grapevine, and My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in Mine that doesn't produce fruit, and He prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. You know what you're receiving tonight? If it's not me, it's the Word, the living Word. If you're receiving it in faith, right, with humility, you're being pruned. Every time we come to the Word, again, you could be hearing it and have no effect on you. If you're in the spirit, in faith, approaching the word in humility, you've really come here to receive the word of God, then God is pruning you. Verse 3, you have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. You know, the argument that you get in a church, eternal security, once saved, right? Always saved, maybe once saved, or you could lose your salvation. People ask me that question. I take the view of remaining, of abiding. It is the person who abides in Christ right to the end who is eternally secure. The person who does not abide in Christ, right, who essentially is removed, that is a person, right, who is not eternally secure. The person, again, who is abiding in Christ, God is going to prune you. That means he's going to cut away the dead wood from your life. If you've ever pruned a tree, and I prune my trees in the fall, sometimes I prune them in the spring, and you got to go out, and I cut all those dead, right, those dead branches, those useless branches, you cut them away. And that is what God does when he's pruning us. Again, the best way to be pruned is to be in the Word of God. God does a pruning on me every morning. And sometimes pruning hurts. Sometimes pruning is incredibly painful. Sometimes pruning is uncomfortable. But he prunes us so that we would be fruitful. He prunes us to conform us, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 29, to conform us to the image of his Son. That's his goal in our, that's the main thing Jesus is doing in your life. His main thing is not to make you happy. Main thing is not to make you wealthy, right? His main thing is not to give you all the little things that you desire. And it's not that those things are not important to him. The main thing God is doing in your life is conforming you to the image of his Son. And the more you cooperate with him, the easier it is. Because he will work to cut away the dead wood in your life. For the purpose of what? To make you fruitful. To make you fruitful. You get into the King James Version that you would bear fruit, and then it says that you would bear more fruit, and it says that you would bear much fruit. And in the actual Greek, that's what it's saying, that you would become more and more fruitful. More fruitful in the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, right? Goodness, self-control. The fruit of righteousness, the fruit of bringing people to Jesus, the fruit of good works, that is what he is doing in our life and pruning us to bring us to that place where we are fruitful in our lives. So, again, Deuteronomy chapter 12, living the Christian life with radical repentance. Remember, it's a process. I don't know about you. I repent every day. And if I get through a day where I examine myself every morning, I look at from the day before, and I go through the day, and the night and the morning before I enter into prayer, and I examine myself. And if there's something that I have said or something I have thought or something I have done, that's a time of repentance. That's confession and repentance. And it's a good thing because you become sensitive to things that you may be repeating over and over again and not even aware that you're doing things that are dishonoring God. Radical relationship, right? It's radical. I don't know what more. It's the most radical thing in my life. I don't know if there's anything that I could say in front of a bunch of people that are going to make them look at me like I have four heads, right? And 76 eyes. You know, stand there. I know God. I commune with God. I talk with God. I walk with God, right? I know God in a personal way. And then radical remaining, abiding in Jesus, the Father pruning our life, and that's perfecting. He's perfecting our fruit and bringing us to the place where we finish the race. Amen? Kind of the Christian life in a nutshell in the law of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's pray together. Father, I just would pray that people would just sit quietly here just for the next few moments, Lord. Make this as simple. And I'm thankful, Lord God, for the help that the Spirit gives me, just able to simplify your word, but just the simplicity of radical repentance, radical relationship, and just radical remaining. Boy, if we just, Lord God, if we just sought to live those things out, those three things on a daily basis, how different would our lives be? How much more fruitful would they be? So, Lord God, let those things just sink in right now, down through the mind, into the heart, into the spirit.